scripture reading will be from two places. First of all, from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And then we'll be reading from James. But Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. But Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then also from James chapter 1, we'll not read the entire chapter right now, but we'll begin at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Before I actually read again our text, which is James 1, verse 1, I want to explain to you, as many of you know, I retired, it's actually over a year ago now, and I decided that in my retirement I shouldn't give up on writing sermons. And this is the first of a series that I am working through on the book of James. It was one of the books I never did a series on in the regular ministry. So I thought, well, we're living in trying times, and this is a book about difficult times. And so for my benefit and for the benefit of those who would hear these sermons, I was going to take on this book. You can, and you could call the book of James kind of like a, I don't want to really want to call it that, but I will, a book of ethics. How we are to conduct ourselves in a troubled society, in a world that is in opposition to God. How we are to reflect Christ in this world. It's a reflection in many ways of what Christ is teaching or taught, what he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. And in today's society, we need a lot of grounding in good biblical ethics. So this is a letter about Christian living. It's a practical letter. Doesn't mean it's an easy letter to read. It's mostly easy to understand, but it's not always easy because James, being very direct, often steps on our toes. That's good for us, but it's not always comfortable. But we need God to break into our comfort zone, make us uncomfortable with our sins, to convict us and to spur us on to righteous living. So it's a letter of exhortation to Christian living, not just to individuals scattered across the face of the earth, but to the church, to the family of God dispersed throughout the world. In that light, you read James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. And that is our text for this morning. Now, in that short greeting, there are four things that are helpful for us to know for Christian living. That is the need for Christian humility, who Jesus is, the unity of Christ's church and plan, and the nature of Christian living today. We're going to look at that this morning, and then this evening go on to tackle our attitude in the midst of trials. But before we begin, let us have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that as we now sit under your word and hear it explained and proclaimed and applied, that you would, by your Spirit, enable him who brings your word to do so with clarity and in truth, and that you would apply this word to our hearts and to our lives, so that we may indeed live righteous lives in a world that is opposed to you. Help us to be Christ-like witnesses for you in this generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So again, those four things: the proper humility that we as Christians ought to have, who Jesus is, the unity of Christ's or God's plan in the church, and the nature of Christian living today. When you start this letter, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just a very short introduction of himself. It tells a lot about him. And it is an example for us. When you think about it, James could have started this letter so differently. He could have said, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, the son of Mary, witness of the risen Savior, chief elder of the church in Jerusalem, personally endorsed by Peter and John, to the 12 tribes. He could have said that. Because all that's true. He was a brother according to the flesh of Jesus. Grew up in the same household. Shared the same mother. He was in Galatians chapter 2 verse 9 called by the Apostle Paul a pillar of the church. He could have said that and reminded people that he was the primary author of the letter from the first general assembly of the church. Some would have called him the first moderator. Don't know if that was true or not, but he spoke there, and basically his words became the first letter to the churches concerning the issue they had to deal with there. He mentions none of that. He just says, James, a servant. A term he uses actually is not politically correct, and so a lot of our translations don't use it. But it is slave. Bond slave, bond servant would be good. That is, a willing slave, one who has willingly bonded himself. But he deliberately uses that term to describe himself, that he was a willing, permanent slave of God. And of Jesus Christ. This letter is from a bond servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, that says a lot about James. A mark of a great man is not that he thinks himself great, but that he thinks himself rather with humility. And that apparently is how James thinks. Brothers and sisters, this testimony to James' humility is an implicit call right off the bat to all Christians to Christian servanthood and humility, and you'll find that throughout the book. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 6, we will be told that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that's a reflection of what you read in Peter, of course, where it says, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, live as brothers, be compassionate and humble. And then Peter says it again. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Again, that same quote. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And so as he introduces himself as this bondservant of Jesus Christ, it is good simply to say, well, how do we consider ourselves? How would we describe ourselves? Boys and girls, you have been baptized in the name of the triune God. That means you belong to Jesus. And the question is, do you serve Jesus? Do you obey, in other words, your parents, because this is what he requires of you. Do you show love to your brothers and sisters? Because this is what Jesus requires. Do you always tell the truth? Never tell lies. Because that's what Jesus requires. Young men, young women, you've been baptized and perhaps you've professed your faith or you're considering it. But if you've confessed your faith in God through Jesus Christ, are you living as a servant of God with your friends and families? Or do we often find ourselves living like children of the world, going by gut instinct, following the desires of our flesh, seeking earthly and worldly satisfaction, not necessarily walking in the ways of the Lord? See, are we really living as servants of Christ? Do our lives really show that we believe we are servants of Christ? Our priorities, our agendas, what do they show about us? Is it as our desire to love Him and to serve Him in every area of life? Do our wallets show that we are servants of Jesus Christ? You see, James not only calls himself a servant or a bond servant of Jesus, he was a servant of Jesus. And that you see from the testimony of his life. And the very real label calls us all to be servants of Jesus Christ. And this first thing that we see here shows us something about proper Christian humility. Secondly, he describes himself as James, a bondservant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read the ESV earlier, and it doesn't use the word bondservant, but the NAS and the New King James does use that language. It tells us, however, not only something about James, but more importantly, it tells us what he thinks of Jesus Christ, what he's trying to communicate about Jesus. And read it carefully. Because in one breath, he says he is a servant of God and Jesus. The same Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. And here he is, servant of God and of Jesus. Now, James is not saying, I'm serving two masters. Rather, what he is understanding is that Jesus is one with God. He is God. It's a witness, it's a statement as to the divinity of Jesus Christ. A hint of the Trinity. There is one God who exists eternally in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of them equal in power, in glory, but one God. So right here at the beginning, you see some evidence of what James thought of Jesus and God. They were one. In addition, he calls Jesus here Lord and Christ, which means the Messiah, the one anointed by God to be the Savior of the world. James willingly submits to his brother, who he declares is God, Lord, the Christ promised from ages past. Now, you think about that. If you have an older brother, think about writing a letter and saying that you are a slave to your older brother. And Edward here is looking around because there are some older brothers who wish their brothers and sisters were kind of under them. And some of you may feel like you are servants of your older brothers and sisters. But can you imagine willingly writing such a letter, willingly, happily, enthusiastically, calling yourself a servant of your older brother in the flesh? And not only that, you call him Lord and God. Don't call your older brother God. But this idea, by the inspiration of the Spirit, James does do this, and he testifies to the deity of Jesus. And we have to think on these things, because James grew up with Jesus. Knowing the way people lived, he may have shared the same bed. I had to, when I was younger, share the same bed with my siblings. He probably did too. He certainly grew up in the same household. Bumped elbows with him at the table. Perhaps shared the same toys. Certainly had to do chores together. And here he's saying his older brother is God. Think about that. It's a rather convincing testimony to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and has been something that has led to some people's conversions. But keep this in mind. There was a time when James did not believe this. He once thought his brother was crazy. And yet here he is saying, I am the servant of God and Jesus, implying the unity. And he calls him Lord and Christ. See what James is saying in a very short introduction? He declares his brother in the flesh as Jesus, as God, as Lord and Christ, and he is but a servant. He doesn't even say here he's the brother. And this calls us to a very humble confession. Do you have that kind of a high view of Christ? Do you see him as God? Do you see him as Lord? Do you see him as the Christ, the one anointed by God, the one covenanted with God from before the foundation of the world for the salvation of his people? Do you love him? Do you want to know more about him? Do you want to grow in his love? Do you want to grow in his knowledge? Do you want to be conformed to his image? What is your view of Christ? A lot of people today would give lip service to having a rather high view of Christ. If they don't see him as God and as Lord and as Christ, most people would say he's worthy of imitation. But do our lives worship him? Do we, as Romans says, offer our bodies as living sacrifices of praise? Is his law our love? Are his commands things we relish? Are the duties that he gives us the things we long to do? That's what James is saying. That's me, he says, right there. I am the bondservant of Jesus, the Lord, the Christ. And from this point on, he's going to talk about what that means in a very difficult world. And as you read through the book of James, which I hope you'll do, even if you don't hear the rest of the series, if you read through the book of James, you have to be ready to serve Christ as the Spirit leads in this book. Another thing here, we see the humility of the Christian, and we see Jesus, who James has already showed us is God, is Lord, is Christ. But you see also the unity of God's plan of salvation and of God's church. Who is James writing to? He's writing to the Christian church. And yet he calls them, New Testament Christians, the 12 tribes. Strange language, isn't it? But using this Old Testament language teaches us something very crucial, especially as you see that in the conjunction with the rest of Scripture. You know, if you put all scholarly debate aside, it's very clear from this book that James is not writing simply to Jews, as some people want it to have you believe. He's not even just writing to Jewish Christians. He is writing to the church that is dispersed throughout the world. And he's simply taking Old Testament language for the people of God, and he's applying it to the New Testament church. He's taking the title for Old Testament Israel in the days of the patriarchs, Exodus, through King David. They were the 12 tribes. In later history, because of disobedience, they were dispersed among the nations. Only a remnant came back to the promised land, but they never were again, ever, the 12 tribes. That's a thing of ancient history by the time James is writing. And yet here James says to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, he is writing to the Christian church. This Old Testament, this use of Old Testament language for the church, among other things, shows us that the church is the continuation, or if I may put it this way, the actual fulfillment of what Israel was a picture of. Old Testament is all picture, right? Israel was a picture of the people of God in covenant with God, walking in God's way. The church is the new Israel, as Paul describes the church in Galatians 6:16. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. In other words, the church is not Plan B. Okay, the Jews didn't go for it, so I'll go to the others. That's not the case. It's not a great parenthesis in history that, okay, I got to get the Gentiles converted so I can make the Jews jealous. That's not the point at all. The church is the new Israel. It's not, the church is not something disconnected from the Old Testament covenant people of God. It is the fulfillment. It is the fruition of God's plan. with his people of old. As Paul says, all who believe in Jesus are Abraham's seed. And this impacts us in at least two ways. It impacts how we look at the Old Testament, and it helps us appreciate our place in God's redemptive plan of history from eternity to eternity. God, from before the foundation of the world unto the end, is saving for himself a people. Not just individuals, but a people who will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. It's God's plan of redemption. Think about that for a moment. A New Testament Christian values the Old Testament. We don't say, well, the Old Testament, that's done away with. New Testament is what we go by now. Now, when we read the Old Testament, we say, that's our book. We understand what Paul is saying when he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration and profitable. And we know what Scriptures he's talking about. And we say amen to that. We believe that's God's word written, and it's profitable to make us holy men and women. A New Testament apostle says that the Old Testament Scriptures is inspired and profitable. In James' address to the Christians as the 12 tribes, he's saying, you're the new Israel of God. Reminds us that that book, that history, that time, that's ours. That's our family. That's our story. Perhaps in some of your homes you have pictures of former generations on your wall. And you would show your grandchildren and you would say, these are your people. This is your great grandparents or what have you. The other day I received a picture on Facebook. Facebook is good for everything. And on that picture was Kelvin Teamster, who you do not know, but he's now the pastor of the URC in Telqua. There was Anthony Cotone, and there was Isaiah Gabler, my grandson. And that picture was dear to me because they're all third cousins. And I could look at the picture and I could say, those are my people. They're all my people, okay? The Old Testament story is the story of my people. In Christ. Our genealogy in the Bible doesn't start in that section where you fill out the marriage thing, whatever it's called. Some people do that. They keep all their records in the Bible. That's not where your family history begins. It begins in Genesis, where you actually read. And this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. Yeah, that's my genealogy. And it goes on, and there are 11 sections in Genesis that way. And that's your history. And it continues from Genesis on to Malachi. It's your story. That's God's plan of redemption, saving you along with his people into all eternity. Those believers in Christ are family because all who believe in Jesus Christ are family. To me, it's a marvelous picture when you think that through all generations from all places, God is redeeming for himself one new people in Christ. And James is using this language reminds us that God does not have in his head a plan for two peoples, two ways of salvation. One people, one Savior, one way of salvation, one plan that began with the covenant before the creation of the world, one plan that began when he called himself out a people in the old covenant. By faith, they were one with those. We are one with those, I should say, who were saved since Pentecost. It's the whole point of Ephesians chapter 2. That the two people have been brought together into one building. Not two. One church. One temple. One family. One vine. Ash may come from Egypt. But one family, one vine. We belong to one another. God has always had this plan for all eternity to graft into this family that began with, you would say, the Jewish believers, people from all nations. Read the Old Testament, it's clear. One glorious family tree, one vine, one church, one family from all over the world. The church is part of that one people of God in all ages. And that term that James uses in verse 1 to address the church reminds us of our heritage in the Old Testament teaching, of how it's useful to us, it's profitable for us, and it reminds us of our place in the one plan of God and the one people of God for all ages. One more thing, James uses a word that gives an indication of our present life situation in this fallen world. We are God's chosen people, his covenant people, but we are here called the 12 tribes in the dispersion, scattered throughout the world. That's true of my family in and of itself, but that's true of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are dispersed in a world that is not our home. Just like the Old Testament people of Israel were scattered throughout the nations, they were aliens and strangers. And that's the idea here. Many people came back on the day of Pentecost from all over the world, and they became believers under the preaching of the apostles. They returned home and they confessed Christ. Paul and others, they go out to all the nations. They were preaching to the Gentiles. They were bringing them into the church. The church was not in one place. It was dispersed. It was scattered throughout the world. Peter, in his letter, uses the same language. And he calls us there, very specifically, exiles and strangers. So we're dispersed. But this world is not our home. We are foreigners in this world. And this idea of James here sets the tone for the book. Immediate context, we live in a world of suffering. But it's throughout the entire Bible, of course, and the entire book of James. What does he call them? Dispersed, scattered abroad. That idea that this world is not our home, but we are scattered throughout it. And the purpose for that is made clear in the Great Commission. We are sent out to be Christ-like witnesses, image bearers of him. And the result is that we face hardship and persecution and trials in this world. Christ has said that. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And that's, of course, the next thing that James is going to talk about. We'll talk about it this evening. Trials, hardships. The whole book is all about how we as Christians live in this kind of a world in a way that shows we belong to Christ. James uses this language of dispersion to draw our attention to the pressures and the persecutions that come our way in this life. Not just the persecutions, but the hardships, the very trials. How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with disunity? How do you deal with any trial that comes our way? James says, you are the 12 tribes. You are the covenant people of God, as were the Old Testament people. And as they were often wandering and dispersed, and much of their history living under difficult foreign rule, so we as Christians live in a world where we have leaders who do not follow or even acknowledge Jesus Christ as King. We are dispersed in a world that hates Christ, that is often menacing. I mean, I'm sure you heard the news that even in our country, the other day they arrested some Christians for singing because they weren't standing in the prescribed circles outside and wearing masks. Okay? Our home address is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And we have not yet taken up residency there. We live in a world that is not yet in complete submission to Christ. That's coming. Christ is King, but he has yet to come and put all things in final order. And our present condition is to feel the weight of life's pressures, the lure of this world's temptations, and the insidious, ever-present encouragement to us to conform to our environment. Something Paul explicitly says, don't do it. But we always are pressured to conform. We are the people of God, not yet home. And James is reminding us that in this world, we should expect to be challenged. We should expect obstacles. We should expect hindrances. We should expect pressures. We should expect evil. We are pilgrims dispersed in a fallen world, called and sent forth as witnesses, as sheep among wolves. We have a good and glorious God. He doesn't always let us in on every aspect of his eternal counsels. I have no idea what all of God's purposes are. Yet when we are united with our Savior, we are united with him not only for the glory to come, but also as we go through the sufferings of this present age. He is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And for some inscrutable purpose, God has given us the privilege of suffering as his children, as we serve our master. And we have to do so in trust to him. Now, that's James' introduction and all the implications, or some of the implications, I won't say all. And if you're fearful about this present day, and if you're fearful about the impact of the church on the church or on you, if you are fearful to stand for Jesus, because we live in times that will test us. Resist the temptation to refuse Christ and keep in step with the world. Resist that temptation. Understand, as God was faithful and sent his Son to be born, to be the Savior of the world, so he will be faithful to his other promise to send Christ again, to make all things new. We must believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the sovereign Lord. We must bow before him. We must submit ourselves as living sacrifices before him. He is Lord and he is Christ. In him alone will we see the fullness of the kingdom and the renewal of this world. And in him alone, and living that way alone, will we be the witnesses that we are to be in such difficult times. Amen. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord God, we are willing to give ourselves to you and to Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, our God. We are pilgrims and strangers dispersed for your service. Use us for your glory. And where there is any resistance in us, soften us, we pray, and conform us to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.